This evening's reading comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. My name's Christopher. I'm one of the clergy here, and I have the particular privilege of working with postgraduate students. Oh. Right. I wasn't going to try a joke, but it was nice of them to find a photo of me from childhood, didn't you think? You know, for the, yeah. Anyway, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that we gather in a place where you have been worshipped for 1,000 years. We thank you for our inheritance in the faith, and we pray, Lord, that my words and all of our thoughts would be faithful to that inheritance. And we pray that as we seek to be faithful, we would meet with you afresh, and that we would know the living power of your Spirit in our midst. And we pray this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. At the beginning of last term, the beginning of the academic year, I spoke to the postgrads in our first kind of proper session of the year about that well-known parable, the wise and foolish builders. Some of you may know the ditty from Sunday school days. Others of you will have no idea what I'm talking about. But Jesus begins that parable by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And I just had two very simple questions for the postgrads meeting then. What are you building and who are you building it for? Obviously, grammatically, it probably should have been for whom are you building, but nonetheless. What are you building and who are you building it for? And of course, the subtext to that is our belief as a church that Jesus Christ gives us a firm, unshakable foundation on which to build our lives. And indeed, he also, by his Spirit, gives us the inspiration to build well. That is our conviction and call to the faith of the church. Is this theological story that Jesus was born and ministered and died and ascended and sent his Spirit. But I want to ask you this evening, I mean, how do you know that what I've just said is actually a helpful encapsulation of the Christian faith? Have I missed something? Am I peddling my own agenda? Or am I seeking to fashion God in a convenient image of my own? These, of course, are questions that the people who have worshipped here over centuries, but also faithful Christians and indeed unfaithful Christians in the whole history of the church have grappled with. What is it to be faithful to our inheritance? And these, in a sense, are the questions that we will be thinking about over the next few weeks as we look at particular lines of the Apostles' Creed. But my possibly unenviable task this evening is to try and set that in a broader context for us. And so, first of all, we'll consider this passage from the book of Philippians, from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Then I hope to tantalise you with a few morsels from church history before we then move on to thinking about what it might mean for us. And we'll be thinking for a moment or two about why what we believe actually matters, not just in some abstract sense, but in relation to the living God, to the notion that we're not just here engaged in some kind of strange historical reenactment, but that we are actually here to meet with the living presence and reality of God. And therefore, what we say we mean about God and what we believe about God has profound implications. If, for example, later you are prepared to stand up and say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," and if you know something about what God promises about the action of his Holy Spirit, then that is a pretty brave and profound thing to say. I mean, if you don't believe it, it doesn't really matter. Why bother coming? But these are weighty things, and this is why partly we are examining the historic creeds over the next few weeks. Well, turn with me, if you would like, to Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. And I should begin by saying that verses 6 through to 11 have the curious accolade of being the longest continuous passage of Scripture which is authorised by the Church of England as an affirmation of faith. So later we will be discussing three particular creeds which have been formulated out of our scriptural inheritance. But here is a passage that Blake has read to us, five verses of which are actually authorised as a statement of faith. Other examples are a shorter passage from 1 Corinthians 15 or a paraphrase of Ephesians 3 and also some verses from Revelation chapter 4, 5 and 22 and then 1 Timothy 3:16. Oh, how kind. Look, one preacher to another. What a blessing. 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, Paul, in these verses from Philippians chapter 2, appears to be quoting a hymn. It may be a hymn that he wrote. It seems to be most likely that it was a hymn already known to the Philippian church. And there are three main observations that I want us to make in relation to this as a statement of faith. First is that the context is that of the life of the Christian community. It's not just faith in abstract or faith in intellectual isolation. Second, it's a truth that demands a moral response. And thirdly, that it has a unique and global significance. So in those initial verses, the immediate context is the health of this emerging Christian community. If this means anything to you, Paul seems to be saying, pursue unity, pursue the bonds of love, shared love and also a shared outlook. And if you have a shared outlook, you will have a shared purpose and mission. And in verse 2, if you do this, you will make my joy complete. One of the things about the letter to the Philippians is this sense of Paul's affection for this church, this joy he holds in his heart for them. And by pursuing this loving unity, we help to make God's joy complete. So real affection for the church, but also this moral response. If you believe this stuff, you will then begin to act differently. You will love others more than you value yourself. You will model yourself on Christ Jesus, verse 5. and in humility as a servant of others, even to the approach of death. And in the case of Jesus, in doing that, he achieves something of significance for all time and eternity. And God gave him the name that is above every other name. And verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, many of you, of course, will have heard those verses many, many times, but I just invite you to savor them afresh for a moment. What does it really mean to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess? Because if this is true, it has profound implications for the good news that we're sharing and the sense of the mission that we have to a world, so much of which knows him not. In the Brexit negotiations and deliberations of recent months, the phrase "nothing has changed" has become somewhat potent and politicized, but here it really applies. Jesus Christ really is the same yesterday and today and forever. But if we believe that, if we're prepared to gather together and say that and mean it, we can't be left unchanged, surely, by that kind of assertion. And so Paul, in this passage belonging to the life of the early church, is encapsulating something of profound theological significance for the kinds of claims that Christians will then go on to make about who Jesus is and what his significance is. And of course, today we can kind of take this for granted as a rather neat summation of some core aspects of Christian theology. But there was no preconceived notion, if you like, that that would be the case. Here we have this gift of Paul writing and making sense to the church at Philippi, but then also to those who follow. You may well be aware of Isaiah 45:23, where God says, "Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength." So Paul is absolutely emphasizing that this Jesus is part of the one living God. This really is the longed-for Messiah. Make no mistake about it. For many who would be part of the Philippian church, there would be that question of, well, could the Messiah really have died the kind of terrible death that Jesus died? Was this kind of king really the kind of king to save the world? And Paul is saying yes. Tom Wright sums it up as the perfect self-expression of the true God. The world might have been expecting a strong, heroic leader, but actually Jesus Christ, as we read, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is an amazing statement of belief. But you might ask, is it a comprehensive statement of belief? One of the real challenges with Scripture is that it's not as if we find any fully formed creed, as we now say them, within the pages of the Bible. This is almost as close as you get. One obvious question might be, well, what about the Holy Spirit? It's not specifically mentioned here, though, of course, Paul writes exhaustively about the Holy Spirit elsewhere in his letters. So reading this particular biblical passage does not give you a complete overview, a complete distillation of the Christian faith. And in the life of the early church, it's an observation like that that leads early theologians and church leaders to see the purpose in fashioning pithy statements of faith that we then end up calling the creed, from the Latin credo, I believe. So come with me, if you will, back in time to Africa, North Africa, to Carthage in today's Tunisia, and meet Quintus Septimus Florens Tertullian, who was born around the year 160. I just want us to try and, impossible as it is, think our way back to what it might have been like to be a Christian alive then. Because there is so much now that we can take for granted or even project onto the life of someone like that. But let's just for a moment think about him. He was probably a lawyer in earlier life. He was converted to Christianity in adulthood. He became the author of a great vast number of apologetic and theological and highly controversial works, largely in Latin, such that he sometimes has the moniker the father of Latin Christianity. But he was pretty controversial, such that unlike many of the other early church fathers, as we often refer to them, he wasn't, for example, made a saint. So there is a kind of whiff of uncertainty as to how much one should take what Tertullian has to say as gospel, as it were, as orthodox Christianity. So why do I mention him? Well, because I want to remind you that he is just one example of someone contending for the truth of Christian faith and probably getting quite a lot of it wrong, but doing so before, for example, the New Testament as we receive it today had actually been formalized. Probably about 30 years before his birth, the four Gospels and 13 letters attributed to Paul had been fixed as a kind of New Testament canon. But that meant that, for example, the book of Hebrews, Revelation, some of the letters of John, were not part of what the church regarded as the Bible until decades after his death. In fact, we think it's the year 367 that we have the first record of the New Testament canon fixed as we know it today. And at the same time that there were great discussions about what should be in the New Testament and what should not be in the New Testament, so too the church was engaged in this process of trying to distill what was the core faith of the church. And so Tertullian was alive at a time when both the Bible was being finalized and the creeds, as we know them now, were yet to emerge. And so this evening I'd like us just to be aware of three creeds in particular, formulated in the first centuries of the church and still used today. The Apostles' Creed, on which this sermon series is based, but also the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And all three are authorized for use within the Church of England. All date from the first centuries of Christianity. The Apostles' Creed, there is a clue, I guess, in the title. It is seen to be very, very early, but no one can quite pin down the date at which it was formalized. So I have another dubious character to introduce to you at this point. I can see the mounting excitement for early church history around the room. So I mentioned the Athanasian Creed, well, named after Bishop Athanasius, who was the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. I mean, one just little thing in passing. It's easy today not to think of North Africa and Egypt as the cradle, the intellectual heartland of Christianity. And yet at this time, places like Alexandria and Carthage were absolutely key in the way that we might think of somewhere like Rome, or I don't know, for theologians of a certain hue, Grand Rapids, Michigan or something, you know. But, you know, there are certain places today that you might sort of look of. That was perhaps a bit of an in-joke, I apologise. Anyway, Athanasius was secretary to the Bishop of Alexandria, which meant that he went to the Council of Nicaea as secretary in the year 325. And then in 328, he became the Bishop of Alexandria. The Nicene Creed, this may be too much detail, but Charlie asked for some deep theological history suitable for an Oxford audience, so this is what you're getting. The Nicene Creed as we know it, there were actually two. There was the first, formulated at the Council of Nicaea in 325, And then there was a second called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which actually stemmed from the Council of Constantinople in 381, which, by the way, was after the death of Athanasius. But meanwhile, Athanasius was busy countering the Arian heresy. And there was a lot of heresy about in the early church. And one of the things that defined the ministry of Athanasius was a debate about the extent to which Jesus was divine. Now, you may feel that this is something that is nicely sorted out, but it's because of people like Athanasius that what are now seen as core doctrines of the church were wrestled over and, in some cases to varying extents, ultimately resolved. Now, I can't, of course, go into every twist and turn of Athanasius' life. You may be pleased to hear. But let me just point you towards two texts from John's Gospel, which give you a little kind of insight into the kind of debates that they were trying to resolve. So, John 10:30, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." And in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And then in John 14:28, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, simply by a kind of plain surface-level reading of Scripture, there is something that needs to be resolved here. And this is just one example of the kind of things, the arguments that were raging, which the Arian camp on the one side and Athanasius and others on the other were seeking to resolve. And this raging, decades-long row over the divinity of Christ ultimately resulted in what is called the Athanasian Creed, although, of course, like many things in the life of the early church, Athanasius may never have read it or written it. But nonetheless, it is named in his honour because he, in a sense, was the champion of what came to be the Orthodox position. And this is almost the end of the church history section. Hooray! But I don't know how many people here are hugely well-versed in the Athanasian Creed, so I thought that I would just share some lines of it with you, partly because simply by hearing it, you can hear what the theological controversies that it was seeking to resolve are. And it's worth knowing that it remains a fully-fledged creedal statement of our church today. Faith, and this is the language in the Book of Common Prayer in 1662, because although it is an authorised affirmation of faith within the Church of England, it's kind of, well, the language hasn't been updated. I'll leave it at that. Faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, using that language of the Book of Common Prayer for the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. We're almost there. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost, you guessed it, almighty. And yet, they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost. You got it. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. And so it continues. Now, of course, I am at one level making light of it. On another level, I'm being utterly serious about this, because Athanasius and others sweated, many gave their lives, in fact, to ensure that we have this as a firm inheritance in the faith, faithful to Scripture, but recognizing that Scripture, in no convenient, digestible nugget format, expresses the core of our doctrine with the clarity that it is expressed, if not here, certainly in the Apostles' Creed, which we will say in a few moments. We must remember that the story of the early church is quite literally the story of people dying for the faith. Today, of course, people die for the faith, not necessarily for these same doctrinal reasons in terms of formulating doctrine, but they are dying because they believe the doctrine. And of course, it is a very potent thing in terms of certain aspects of interfaith dialogue to assert that although we believe in a Trinitarian God, that is ultimately indivisibly one God as well. So, we thought about Paul's letter to the Philippians, and then we've had a bit of a diversion to church history, back to Paul writing to the church in Philippi. I mentioned that he is widely thought to have been quoting a hymn, and I just want to underscore that, therefore, for Paul, he began this excursion into what is it that we really believe in the context of praise. I mean, wasn't our opening praise this evening remarkable and wonderful? But isn't it interesting that Paul is emphasizing that this begins with the language and the reality of praise? And then from praise, he moves to moral response. Because it's no good if we just come here for a kind of top-up on a Sunday evening, but then nothing more discernibly different happens with our lives. Our praise connects us with God, but God doesn't want us to just sort of stay in that place, because there is a world that needs to know this news, and our lives need transformation just as the wider world needs transformation. And so Paul moves from praise to moral response, to this sense of here is a foundational statement of faith, of relevance to the whole world. Our bishop, Stephen Croft, is really championing the renewal of catechesis within the church. Catechesis traditionally being the verbal communication of Christian faith to those preparing for baptism. We have our baptisms coming up in a few weeks, so you have the chance to become, for a few moments, a catechumen, those preparing for baptism. No longer do you have to actually recite a catechism, but actually in the practice of the church through the ages, and of course particularly in a kind of pre-literate or less literate culture, the learning of a series of statements, a kind of expanded version of the creed, was what people did as they prepared for baptism. And it would be an interesting question, would it not, for each of us to think, what would my personal catechism sound like if I were to have to give an account of my faith verbally? How coherent would it be? How winning might it be if someone else were to hear it? And Bishop Stephen talks about catechism as like receiving a map. You can notice boundary points, you can notice points of interest, you can learn quite a lot about a landscape by reading a map. But reading a map does not begin to compare with stepping out into that landscape on a journey. And it's one thing to say a creed, to rehearse these truths. It's another thing entirely to live it. And what I would long to say to you tonight is, don't just learn about the interesting vicissitudes of church history and the fact that oh, isn't it interesting that there's a thing called the Athanasian Creed? But think, do I want to base my life on this kind of firm foundation, such that when I come and sing the truths of God in church or pray them, I don't want to stop there because I want to share this good news with others and I want to see the world transformed. You need to live them as well as recite them. And I want to say that this is part of what Charlie refers to, quoting Robert Webber, as our ancient future faith. When we stand and say the creed together, we are saying something about so much more than me. We're saying that this is not just about my preferences or my prejudices and, you know, goodness me, we live in a world that loves to dwell in that kind of place. But no, we're saying I am submitting to something so much greater, so much longer in terms of historical depth, something over which minds in North Africa centuries ago sweated so that I could know that I am building my Christian faith on something dependable and reliable and orthodox today. Standing as part of a global church, it is, of course, one of the minor tragedies of the creeds that there isn't one single statement that is completely affirmed across the global church. The Nicene Creed includes a clause inserted by Emperor Charlemagne, which the Eastern Orthodox don't accept, so Google the Filioque clause if you're really interested. And then the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed are much more used in Western contexts. But nonetheless, the Apostles' Creed in particular is astonishing in that still today, the vast majority of Protestant and Catholic Christians affirm it and say it and proclaim it. And that, of course, remains a gift of the unity to which Jesus Christ has always called his church. So what do I really want to say to you tonight? Whatever your starting point, I want to say that at the heart of Christianity, there is a divine coherence. And the creeds are part of the church's best attempt to proclaim and enshrine that divine coherence. So you might just want to reflect for a moment on, for example, the status of the Holy Spirit in the sweep of church history. It's one of the things that was most hotly debated in those first 5 centuries. I think there's actually a strong case for saying that the advent of Pentecostalism, the astonishing growth of Pentecostalism in the last 100 years, is part of God giving the church universal a kind of bit of a nudge, because so much of the church had wandered so far away from the reality of who the Holy Spirit is and what he longs to do in his church. Did you know that Pentecostals are growing 4 times the rate of the global population? Very interesting. Well, it's very interesting if you like that kind of thing, but I do. So to paraphrase some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We meet God, we're transformed, and we're called to continue on a journey of transformation because of the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together, this earliest, enduring, continuing statement of Christian faith. And over the next few weeks, we will delve into this text and mine it. But just for tonight, one final question for you. When you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What will that mean? What doors of your heart are you willing to open for the first time or perhaps once again? Know that by being part of a church that stands on the creeds, you are standing on solid ground. As Jesus said in that parable, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. God, help us have a firm foundation. So may we stand. The band are going to come up and we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So as we stand, let's simply open ourselves to the presence of God.